Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here together. And thank you, Simon, for leading us to this point, and Delia for reading the scripture. Thank you very much. Mustn't do that into the microphone. Every autumn term, the school where I used to be head teacher invite me back in to speak to the year two children, that's 6 and 7 year olds, about the Bible and why the Bible is important to a Christian. I thought, well, this can't be, I can't make this too theological. So how do I do this? So I took some things for them to look at. I took in a torch and said, you know, the Bible says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we need a torch when it's dark to see where we're going. I took a phone in and said, the Bible tells me that I can speak to God and he can speak to me. And I take a map and say, I haven't got sat-nav, so if I'm going anywhere, I need a map. And the Bible is like a map. It helps to direct us. I take a mirror, and when I look into the mirror, which I try not to too much these days, because I see me as I really am and not how I think I am, I say the Bible tells me that I'm very special to God. And it also tells me what I'm really like, and that isn't always very good. And then I take a family photograph with me and my family, and I say, God wants us to be part of his family. And that's what the Bible teaches us. And I also take in a crab apple. And a crab apple, the word comes from a Scandinavian word, which means wild fruit of the forest. And one of my grandsons planted a crab apple seed, and it was a little seedling, and now it's a tree which is about 15 foot tall and covered in blossom. And I take this in and I say, now, where did this come from? And they say, it came from a tree. I say, where did the tree come from? It came from a seed. Where did the seed come from? Crab apple. I said, yeah, well, where does it start? Because I said, the Bible's like an answer book, and who wouldn't have liked an answer book at school? And I said, on page 1 in the Bible, verse 11, God said, let there be fruit-bearing trees of every kind. So I said, once you've got the tree, you've got everything. So it's an answer book. Anybody got any questions? And I think, why did I say that? Yeah, where did God come from? I said, well, that's a good question to ask if you're only 6 years old. I said, the Bible answers that. It said, God's always been, and that's very difficult for us to really understand. But he's from everlasting to everlasting. And then I show them a manual. Say, this is a manual that tells me how my CD player works and what to do if it goes wrong, and how to fix it, and how to plug it in, and so on. And I said, the Bible is like a manual, because it shows me how life is supposed to work, and it guides me and helps me. And so I've got my manual with me today, and Delia has already read from it, and we're looking at Matthew chapter 6 and verses 24 to 34. I think if I said we live in an anxious world, that's a bit of an understatement. You know, when we think of what's happening in Ukraine, when we think of what might happen in China, what's happening in North Korea, nobody knows, and what's happening in Iran and Israel, we think the world is an uncertain place. It's an anxious place to be. Now, anxiety is widespread in society, including the very young. No section of society is immune. And anxiety comes under the umbrella of mental health issues. And I know 100% that there's at least one anxious person here today. And that's me, not just because it's my turn to preach, but I can trace my anxiety back to my early childhood. People that I worked with would be very surprised, because when I went into school every day, I promised myself that whatever was happening in my life, I was going to be the same. I didn't want children coming to school thinking, what sort of mood's he going to be in today? Because I didn't know what was going on in their lives either. So, as I say, I can trace that anxiety back to my early childhood, and I still struggle with anxiety feelings. Trust and anxiety are closely linked. And I ask the question, what or who do we put our trust in? And Jesus presents us with two possibilities. And Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 reads, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So the question is, who do we serve? To whom are we a slave? Who is it that has our complete trust and allegiance? Now, the Apostle Paul refers to himself as a slave of Jesus. Romans 1 verse 1, Paul says this, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." Now, a bondservant, and the word here in Greek, does mean a slave, but it also means a slave who willingly serves his master. And again, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Slaves, but willing slaves of Jesus. We're all slaves or servants to someone or something. And here in Matthew 6, 24, Jesus is teaching us that we have a choice to make as to where our trust and security is based. And Jesus here uses the word mammon, which has a variety of meanings. Commonly, we refer to mammon as being money or wealth or riches, and that's true, it does mean that. And riches here in the Amplified Bible are described as deceitful. Riches will deceive us and give us a false sense of security. But mammon also means possessions. It also means that in which we put our trust. Should we be concerned about money? Yes, up to a point, because we all need it. Should we be careful with our money? Yes, but we need a right attitude towards money and possessions. In Matthew chapter 19 and verses 16 to 22, there's an episode where a young man comes to Jesus and he says, "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What do I have to do?" And Jesus says, "You have to keep these commandments." He said, "I've done that." And then Jesus said, "Well, what you have to do is to sell everything that you have. And then you'll have treasure in heaven." He said, give the proceeds to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." And the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus knew that that man put his trust into his wealth. In Luke chapter 19 and verses 1 to 10, though, we read the story of Zacchaeus. And he was a wealthy man. And he wasn't told to give all his wealth away, because having met Jesus, he said, "I'm going to give half my wealth away, and if I've cheated anyone, I'm going to pay them back four times over." Jesus could see that Zacchaeus now viewed his wealth and his possessions differently. Jesus sees our hearts. He saw the heart of the young man. He saw the heart of Zacchaeus. He sees our hearts. He knows our motives. He sees what it is that we trust in. And we've learnt over the past few weeks about the kings and so on in the book of Samuel. And Samuel himself was guilty, if you like, of looking at the outward appearance. And when Jesse's sons were paraded before him, he saw them big and strong and handsome. And he said, "Oh, this is the one." And God was saying, "No, this isn't the one. You're looking at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. And David was chosen because he was a shepherd and he was a man after God's own heart. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Jesus is not teaching us to be casual about food, drink, and clothing. He's teaching us to put these essentials into perspective, into their proper place. Food and drink and clothing are necessary, but we're not to be anxious about them or obsessed with them, which I was when I was a young man in the 1970s. If anyone here was in the 1970s, boy, were they colourful. I had a pair of mustard-coloured trousers and, you know. Anyway, it was a sad time. The world is obsessed with these things. There are loads of cooking programmes on. I like watching MasterChef, even though I struggle to boil an egg. And there are numerous programmes about cooking and adverts for drink and fashion and so on. It's a bit of an obsession. Jesus continues then in verses 26 to 29 to look at birds and flowers. And when Jesus taught, he often used a visual aid. He said, look at the birds, look at the flowers. And he said, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, birds don't sow corn and gather in wheat. They're very busy, and they're very busy at this time of the year. And in verses 28 to 29, Jesus says, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not dressed like one of these. Jesus is getting the message across that if God cares and provides so wonderfully for lesser creations, then clearly he will absolutely care for us. Now, I love animals and birds and wildlife. I'm very interested, and they're very important. And we probably, most of us, have had pets or have pets that are very dear to us and very special. But they're lesser creations insofar as man was created in the image of God. These other creatures were not. Matthew 6 and verse 32. For after all these things, that is food, drink, and clothing, the Gentiles, that is unbelievers, seek, they aim at or strive after. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. As I've said before, the world is preoccupied with or slaves to food and drink and fashion. So what are we to aim at and strive after? Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I wonder how we define righteousness. If we all had to write down our definition on a piece of paper and hand them in, we'd probably get a huge variety of definitions. The Amplified Bible, and how do we define God's righteousness? Because the Amplified Bible defines that as being God's way of doing and being right. Ordinary righteousness, if you like, I rather like the French definition. When I read my French Bible, which I don't do very often, righteousness is defined as la vie que Dieu demande, the life that God asks or demands or requires of us. There's going to be a coronation coming up very soon, and we need to pray for the king because we're instructed in Scripture to pray for our leaders. But our number one priority is to be constantly seeking to ensure that God is king in our lives and to follow his commands. And God's promise is that he will meet our every need. Not everything we want, but everything that we need. And then finally, just a word about the last verse in this chapter, verse 34. Therefore, do not worry or be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Anxiety about the future is always going to hinder us in our Christian walk, and yet it is a huge factor in why we might be anxious. Is it right to be anxious about tomorrow? Definitely not. And yet many of us have suffered sleepless nights and fretful days worrying about tomorrow. My staff never saw me at 4 o'clock in the morning wondering how I was going to cope with what was going to come up that day. Do we plan for tomorrow? Do we think about it? Yes, of course we do. But we do not have to be anxious. We have to be trusting that God will help us to cope and that he will see us through. We're not promised or guaranteed tomorrow, and if tomorrow arrives, there will be issues to deal with. God has not given us strength today for tomorrow's problems and difficulties. So we must focus on today and obey the instruction of Jesus when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Amen.